All right. This morning, we're going to take a break from the book of Isaiah. We'll return to that next week. What I want to do is look at an account in the book of Acts. In some ways, it kind of describes our time today. I was thinking about our community of Gretna in our world in need of renewal and revival. We were recently in California on vacation, and as beautiful as that place is, being in a place like San Francisco and other areas, we were reminded of the need for God to move. And so we can think about all the different places in our world that are in the need of a move of God. I think I was thinking about California in that it's that Mediterranean climate, right? It's beautiful. There's things that grow there that just don't grow here. All the plants and that we were seeing, it was just amazing. Very similar climate, I think, to the Mediterranean climate of the Bible, where a lot of people outside all the time. We're outside this morning. But in the midst of that beauty, and you can see God's beauty on display, there's also a deep brokenness. And we see that around us all in our world, and we need renewal and revival. And so I just want to look at Acts 19 and share with you some of the things that we see here, some of the things that we can pray for our community, for our church, that God would move in some of these ways. And so we're just going to be looking at that this morning over the next few minutes. The story is told, the true story, back in September 23rd, 1857. It was 12 noon on this day, September 23rd, 1857, a little, many years ago. There was a tall, middle-aged former businessman who climbed the creaking stairs of an old church building in the heart of Lower New York City. And outside his little room that he was sitting in, there was a sign that read, "Prayer meeting from 12 to 1 o'clock. Stop 5, 10, or 20 minutes, or the whole hour as your time admits." It looked like no one had time. His name was Jeremiah Lamphere, and this old Dutch church, a last-ditch effort to see something happen, they hired him to be kind of a missionary and to go door to door. And they said, "Well, let's try it before we close down. Let's hire this guy. He doesn't have a lot of ministry experience, but why not, right?" And so he started reaching out. He was discouraged. There would be some families that would come for a time, and but then just a lot of shifting of things around him. It was hard to make headway. So he got the thought of having this time from 12 to noon. Today, maybe it would have been a noon Zoom. See what I did there? That he would just set aside an hour for people to come and to pray. It was discouraging at first. He was the only one there, the first prayer meeting. And then after several meetings, there started to be a few more come. 10 one week, and then 20 came, and a few more little by little. But then there was a huge crash in the economy back in 1857. These happen every few decades. We had one not too long ago. Some are saying we're ripe for another one, an adjustment, who knows. But there was this huge crash that happened. And the economy, people started pouring in, businessmen started pouring into this little prayer meeting in New York City on Fulton Street. And in a short time, Fulton Street, this was taken over, the whole building, by over 3,000 people coming to this little prayer meeting. Can you imagine being a part of this? God was doing an amazing thing there in New York City. Lawyers and physicians, merchants, clerks, bankers, brokers, manufacturers, mechanics, porters, all of them from all walks of life started coming to this little prayer meeting of Jeremiah Lamphere. And it started one of the greatest revivals in America. And it spread to the city. It started spreading throughout the whole country as well. And why do I mention that? Well, in Acts 19, we see revival, in a sense, come to Ephesus. There's this stirring of the supernatural that we're not used to today. They weren't used to at that time. You know, sometimes we can think, people often use the phrase the good old days, 100 years ago, times must have been so much better, right? But the reality is sin has always been a reality. There's always been times where people are just not in tune with God, similar to today, right? Because we're a sinful people. We don't naturally gravitate toward God in our flesh. And this was what was going on during the time here of Paul in Acts 19 as well. But the gospel is going forth in an amazing way. And God was on the move here in Acts 19. And, you know, we're here in Peterson Park this morning. And if we were to go door to door, we would find that most people in our community are not at church. The statistics show that very few, a small percentage of people in our community, in our country, are attending church. It's just a reality. Very low percentage. And so we may ask the question, can God really move in our time? Is he able to do a work of renewal and revival? Of course, it's not measured by just going to church, right? But that is a marker of it, the sense of people coming alive and seeking God. And many times that includes going to church to find him. Could God really move in our time and bring renewal and revival? And let's face it, we're in times very similar to the time in Acts, where there was a lot of other things going on, vying for people's attention, and they're not thinking about God. Could it start? Could it start in the park, here in Peterson Park, an act of God's moving? Well, let's read Acts 19. I'm just going to do it in sections. I'm going to read the first seven verses of Acts 19, where it says this, "And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said, 'No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.' And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus.' On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. And there were about 12 men in all." So a little context here of what's going on in Acts 19. Paul is on his third missionary journey. In the last chapter of Acts, Paul returned to Antioch for a time. In the previous chapter, you might recall that Antioch was the home base for Paul. He would often come back to Antioch over and over. And that's always where he came to. It's where he would be sent out of. So it was basically his home base. And so he sets out again in Acts 18 on his third missionary journey, and he heads for Galatia. He was in Ephesus very briefly in Acts 18, where he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. The people ask him to stay in Ephesus, but he says, "No, I'm not going to do that now. Maybe God will take me back here, but I need to move on. If God wills it, I will return." Well, God did will it, and he is back here in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And there's these 12 men who have not even heard of the Holy Spirit. They tell Paul that they received John's baptism, and so they know of Jesus's life and his resurrection and about the coming of that part of it, but it seems that they don't know about the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Isn't that kind of interesting to think about? One person put it, they were in a salvation history time warp. But that was kind of a funny way to put that. They hadn't even heard of Pentecost at this point. So in Acts 2, we see that Jewish believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, the Samaritans are filled with the Spirit when Philip preaches to them. In Acts 10 and 11, Peter preaches to the Gentiles. They believe, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. So the gospel is continuing to go to new people. It's pushing outward. And this is just a reminder that there were still people that hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? So the gospel is continuing to go to new people. And there's this authentication of it by the Spirit being poured out. And you don't notice it says they were speaking in tongues and prophesying. So the first thing that we see here in Acts 19 is this. There's baptism and there's the Holy Spirit at work here in the first seven verses. The second thing we see is a wholehearted commitment and discipleship. Look with me at verses 8 to 10. It says, "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So in verses 8 to 10, Paul basically is arguing for the kingdom of God in the synagogues. Many of them become obstinate. We see that this is a characteristic often when Paul would share the gospel, especially with Jewish people, that things would get interesting. They would get mad. They would push back on him. It was a rough and tumble ministry that Paul had. It wasn't for the faint of heart. It says they started publicly defaming the way. This is probably another way of saying the church. They were defaming. I don't know if there's any churches called the Way. I think there might be a couple, but I think that would be a cool church name. Just call it the Way. But it's probably talking about the church there with that phrase, the Way. Paul leaves and takes his disciples or learners with him. And so he lectures in the hall of Tyrannus. So he's kicked out basically from the synagogue, which often happened. And he goes to this hall. And in the midst of this, all these supernatural occurrences start happening, but there's also strong teaching and discipleship. This is essential. Paul was not just about signs and wonders. He knew that that was a part of what God was doing in authenticating the gospel message in a way that we don't even see today. That's many people will ask, why don't we see the same signs and wonders today? And I would argue that part of that is because we have God's word, right? We have how many Bibles, how many churches, how many channels that we can see and hear the word of God. They didn't. The gospel was going to these places. And so there was these signs that were often done, amazing things to authenticate, to get people's attention that the gospel was real. Not that God still can't do that today. But Paul was all about commitment and discipleship and teaching. And so we see that here in verses 8 to 10. Any revival that is experience only misses the mark. And that's often what you'll see in revivalism in history and often today, where there just becomes this preoccupation with signs and wonders, right? And there's not a lot of teaching going on. We see that in parts of the church today. But there's this wholehearted commitment and discipleship. Then we see miracles as well in verses 11 to 12. If you want to look there with me, it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." Then I'll stop right there at verse 12. This is these two verses, we see these miracles that were happening, amazing miracles. Let's go back to the 1800s again. I'm not sure why I'm using all these 1800s illustrations, but I think this one is interesting. Have you ever heard the phrase, he or she is the real McCoy? Maybe some of you that are younger haven't, but some of us older folks have probably heard that phrase. And there's always a source, there's always a backstory, right, to these phrases that you hear, like the real McCoy, the real thing. Well, back in the late 1800s, there was a man by the name of Norman Selby, and he was a really good boxer. He was a really small guy, though, and he didn't like this. He tried to bulk up and get into a higher category, but he called himself Charles the Kid McCoy, and he was a really good boxer. He only weighed 160 pounds, not a big guy, but he packed quite a punch. And Ring Magazine actually voted him one of the top 100 punchers of all time. Not a bad accolade. But when Charles the Kid McCoy began to gain a lot of popularity, if they had the internet back then, he probably would have had his own channel and social media. He was blowing up in that time of popularity. There was other people that started to, on his coattails, start to do the same thing. And they started calling themselves Kid McCoy. So people actually started to use his name, and this upset him, as you can only imagine. And he began to call himself the real McCoy. So there you go. That's where that phrase comes from. All these knockoffs. He was saying, no, I'm the real McCoy. And that kind of stuck. And that's where we get that phrase. In verses 12, 11 and 12, Paul was doing extraordinary miracles by God's power. Handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick and they were healed. And evil spirits left them. I can remember several different times over the years seeing shysters on TV who would have a piece of clothing that they would throw on people and claim that it would heal you just by throwing their coat or whatever. Maybe you've seen these anointed cloths that are sometimes sold to heal people. But what God was doing through Paul, however, was the real McCoy. That's where I'm coming back to that phrase here of mentioning this boxer. This was the real thing. This wasn't a knockoff. This wasn't people trying to imitate that we see today. We see much of that, people trying to make money off of miracles and things of that nature. If I were to throw a handkerchief, I don't have a handkerchief with me. I do have a Kleenex, but I don't think you would want me throwing that. But if I had a handkerchief and I were to throw that on you this morning, could God heal you through that handkerchief? The answer is yes. He is able to do that, but he probably won't, right? This was a special time where God was doing these things, where the gospel was going forth. So the whole point is that God can do amazing things. He can do miracles. I am not one that believes that miracles can't happen today. There's a group or a theological term that's called cessationism that basically says that any miracles outside of the Bible, when the canon was closed, that it's basically not possible today. I wouldn't be in that camp. I think we do see at times God can do extraordinary, amazing things. Maybe you've witnessed that in your life, but we have to admit it's not a normal, everyday thing, right? God normally works through the ordinary means of how he has created the world. Very few times does he kind of go against gravity and some of those things. But we see in Scripture that there are times that he does that. He's able to do that. But what we see here going on in Acts 19 is just amazing. There's these miracles that are authenticating the gospel. The fourth thing that we see is there's this punishment of evil. Now, this gets a little interesting. Look with me at verses 13 to 16. We'll read those verses. It says, "And then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognized, but who are you?' And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded." Now, this is one of those things, scenes that you might see in a movie like The Exorcist. I mean, it's just crazy stuff going on here that kind of blows our mind when you really put yourself in this situation to have witnessed something like this. It's pretty wild. But the Jews there were some who were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, and they met their match one day. This imposter, or these imposter exorcists, including the seven sons of Sceva, were casting out demons, saying, notice it says, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Notice that they weren't claiming Jesus for themselves. It basically was like, you know, we're casting you out in the name of Paul, of Jesus, whom this guy Paul preaches. They associate with Paul, but they don't claim Jesus for themselves to know him. And the demon picks up on this and says, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Can you imagine seeing that scene? Like this demon knows that these guys are not the real McCoy. He knows that they're not true believers. They're imposters, probably trying to gain from these things that are going on and get on the coattails of Paul. And so he knows they're not true believers and they're imposters. And it's just this stark reminder that doing activities in the name of Jesus when you don't know him can be a dangerous thing. It's that principle. We see many, again, doing that today. There's these imposters who are trying to gain financially and other ways from the gospel. This is one of the saddest things, I think, that often keeps people from being Christians, right? They have seen people that are trying to, gain something financially or personally from preaching the gospel. And this is a horrible thing. It brings disrepute on the real gospel. And we see many doing this today. But it's also interesting to think about the words of Jesus that he spoke in Matthew chapter 7. where he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. It's this idea that, could it be that there are people today, maybe even some of you here this morning, we may not be casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but the question is, do you know Jesus? Or are you doing religious activities in the name of Jesus, in association with Jesus, but do you really know him? I think that's something that we have to think about, that we can be religious people doing things associated with the name of Jesus, but not actually know him. Does Christ impact every part of your life? Does he guide and lead you each day? Do you have a relationship with him? Do you have a saving relationship where you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Or are you a person that does religious activities, but really doesn't know Christ? This is possible, right? There's many people that go to churches on a Sunday morning that don't have a saving relationship with Christ. Church can be a dangerous thing. Because Christianity can start to become cultural. Now, our society is kind of moving away from that now, which in some ways, when you think about it, can actually be a good thing because you maybe know where people stand a little bit more. Cultural Christianity in a post-Christian society that we're in starts to separate people maybe a little bit more who overtly say, I'm not following Jesus. In some ways, at least we know where they stand, right? But doing religious activities in the name of Jesus can make us feel good. It can make us feel like good people. How many people go to church on a Sunday morning, but they don't have a saving faith, but they think they're okay with God? I came across a quote this morning that someone posted from Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, and it basically was the effect of, let me look it up here. Basically, it said this: if anything, the idolatry and slavery of religion is more dangerous than the idolatry and slavery of irreligion, because it is less obvious. The irreligious person knows he is far away from God, but the religious person does not. So the point that he's trying to make is that often religious people that don't know Christ, going through the motions, there can be the sense that they think they're okay with God, but the Matthew 7 tells us there's this day of judgment that's coming. So back to our text this morning, it's this idea that there were people doing things in the name of Jesus who Paul preached, but they weren't saved. They didn't know Jesus. And Jesus himself says, this is a dangerous thing to be doing. And I would like invite you to think about that. I hope you know Jesus this morning and are walking with him. And he will say on that day of judgment, come into the kingdom. I know you. I have known you. And that is ultimately where we want to be. So there will be people who think they're okay with God, but they're not. And we see the effect of what happened here with this demon-possessed man jumped on these men. It's in verse 17. We see a fear and honor of the Lord. Look with me at verse 17. It says, and this became known to all the residents of Ephesus. So basically this episode happened with the evil spirit leaping on them. He left the house naked and wounded. It became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So when God punishes evil, there is a fear of the Lord. This is an awesome thing to ponder, right? And this is happening here. People saw what happened, and they were like, whoa, this God is real. This is one of the marks of revival and renewal in a move of God. People understand that there is a holy God who judges sin, and they're fearful, and it drives people to Christ, or it should. And that's what is happening. People are becoming aware of their sin and their need of a Savior, that they're under judgment. And so they start running to Christ. And this is a mark of a renewal and revival, this fear and honor of the Lord. Again, we've seen some movements in our recent time on college campuses. Maybe you've heard of some of the things that have happened over the past few years where a lot of these marks were present. There was a sense of God's presence, sense of fear and, realizing that we're under judgment if we don't know Jesus, of people running to Christ, an awesome sense of fearing the Lord. And that's what we see in verse 17. But then finally, I want to share one final thing that we see here in the text in verses 18 to 19. Look with me there. It says, and many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together, and they burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So this is the final sixth thing that we see here. There is this confession of sin and turning from old ways. When God is moving, people are not only repenting of their sin, but they're running from it, right? They're leaving their old ways behind. They're saying, I am separating, just as Jesus said, go and sin no more. That doesn't mean that we don't ever sin again, right? What Jesus, I think, is trying to say is that old way of life, those activities, those things that you were doing, you're to go away from them. You're to do a U-turn. And this is what we see in verses 18 to 19. This fear and honor of the Lord turns into people confessing their sins, but they just don't confess them and keep going in what they're doing, right? They turn away from it. So these people were practicing sorcery, and so they brought their scrolls, they brought their all their things they were using, and they burned them in public. And Luke goes out of his way to mention that it was, some say 50,000 drachmas, some say 50,000 pieces of silver, as the ESV does. We don't know exactly how much money that was, but the idea was it was a lot, right? The idea it's trying to say is these things were worth a lot of money, and they're willing to give them up. They aren't looking at the value of them. Christ is more valuable to them than these things that they were involved in. This is always the mark of true repentance, that we're willing to walk away from the things that we were a part of. Maybe that was a part of your testimony as a Christian, that you were involved in something that was lucrative, but you were willing to walk away from it, right? Because Christ was worth everything. The idol of personal gain is cut off at the roots with true repentance. And this is exactly the opposite of what we see happening here with others who are trying to ride on the coattails and not change their lives. This is one of the biggest signs of true repentance. We repent of our sin and we run from it. And this is what we see. This is why Zacchaeus, one of the tax collectors, if you remember in Luke, Zacchaeus was a tax collector. And when he came to faith, he was willing, it says, to give away half of his belongings. Isn't that amazing? But then he doesn't stop there. What did he say? He said he was willing to pay back those he had cheated four times. Think about that. He was so enraptured by Jesus and who he was and to follow him. He was willing to give away half of his belongings and pay back four times the people that he had cheated as a tax collector. It's the same idea. What true repentance means that we're willing to give up even lucrative things that are worth a lot for the kingdom of God. We could use many other parables and examples of that. The treasure in the field, go on and on with illustrating that. And so verse 20 summarizes what was going on here. If you want to look there, the last verse. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. So all this is happening, all these amazing miracles, but how does it sum it up? Isn't that interesting? The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. This is always a feature of God moving. It's his word that prevails. It's not bells and whistles. It's not miracles that we can try to focus on and make that the center stage. It's always God's word. And that is what we are, hopefully are about as a church, right? We want to see God's word prevail and to increase and prevail mightily. And let's pray toward that end, that happens not only at New Song, but also in God's church. So one final question to think about as we close, do some of these characteristics, are they present in our life here at New Song? Do we have a sense of the Holy Spirit at work? Do we have a wholehearted commitment and discipleship, as Paul talks about, where he's teaching and preaching? Do we have a sense of the presence of God, a fear and honor of the Lord? Is there confession of sin? Are we repenting of our sins and turning from them and following Christ? Are we willing to give up all for Jesus? I know that's a tough one because it's hard to know what that looks like. And, you know, God isn't necessarily calling us to give away all our possessions. But the point is that we're willing to go where Jesus calls. The kingdom of God is more valuable than anything this world can offer. And so I hope that that characterizes us at New Song as well. So this morning, I just wanted to share that chapter in Acts 19 because I think it's helpful to think about, you know, what are some of the characteristics that are present when God is at work? Now, we know that what's going on here in Acts 19, what went on during Jeremiah Lamphere's time, those are unusual things, right? God usually works through the ordinary means of grace, reading his word, praying, getting together with God's people, seeking him. That's how he works in our lives. But we should also be praying that God is present and moving in amazing ways as well. He is able to do that as well. So we see just a glimpse into that in Acts 19. May we pray for that in our time. May we pray for that for our community, that there would be a sense of people becoming aware of who God is. And God would be at work in amazing ways. He is able to do that. And he is able to do that in our time today. So let's pray toward that end. In a world, in a society, in a country where it's easy to bemoan what is happening, as rightly we should, we know that we still serve a powerful God who is able to move through his church. And let's pray that that would be done. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this chapter in Acts, this amazing progression of the gospel going forth. We see these amazing miracles. And although we don't see often these amazing miracles the way that we did at that time, just to think about salvation, the amazing miracle that it is in itself, that we would turn from our sins and come to know you and follow you. Many here this morning have experienced that. That is a miracle in and of itself, that we were dead in our sins, in our trespasses, and you made us alive, brought us to life, and we follow you. That's an amazing miracle. Let us not forget that. That is the most important thing. And if there's anyone here this morning who has never repented of their sin, turned from it, trusted in you alone and what you had done on the cross, taking the wrath that we deserved upon yourself, asking you to be the savior of their life. If there's someone here this morning that hasn't done that, I pray that they would look to you and receive that salvation and a new way of life, this regeneration that causes us to go in a new direction, away from the old things that we were involved with. Lord, I pray you would do an amazing work, a miracle in someone's heart this morning who doesn't know you, and that they would come to know you, that your Holy Spirit would do his work. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us, the chance to hear your word as the birds are chirping and the beauty of your creation. Thank you for Brianne being with us and the encouragement that her testimony was. And we just pray that you would go forth ahead of us. Give us your presence and your joy the rest of this day, your day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.